But it's funny because they won it over 2 months ago, and they didn't come forward right away. And that seems odd at first, but when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. As soon as you know that you have won the lottery, there's a lot of things you need to get in order in your life before you go public with something like that. It's a future reality. You're not going to get that money right in the moment. It's a future reality that changes your present situation. And so your whole outlook on your life in that moment changes, because your life will never be the same after that much money coming in. It just won't. It's not going to be the same. And so they need to take time to maybe hire an attorney, to get some things in order, to make sure they know what they're going to do, because it's going to radically change their life. Well, that only happens to one person in countless millions who pay money.
Yeah, but if somebody wins that much money, doesn't Uncle Sam take some of it?
Yes, that's right. That's called predatory lottery. That's why we don't encourage or affirm that. However, the reality stands that if you were to win, that much money would change your life. The problem is, no one in here is really going to win. The chances are too slim. But I'll also say that we have something far greater in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reality of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing to this earth should shape how we live in the here and now. That's what Paul has been talking about in Colossians. And so as we come to our passage today, I think we find that the reality of the kingdom of Christ and the gospel so transforms our view of authority that while we navigate this earthly economy, we're shaped by a heavenly one. That is, when we go about the things of this earth and make decisions from day to day about how we work and how we handle authority, whether it's submitting to authority or whether it's exercising authority, if you're in Christ this morning, that shapes everything else about you. The reality of the kingdom that he is bringing in power when he returns is where our focus is. It's where our attention is directed. That's why he said, right, in the first verse of the chapter, if you are raised with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This morning we're looking at a passage that addresses slaves and masters. This is not an easy passage. And the truth is, I am ashamed that these passages were used by seemingly Christian people to justify chattel slavery in our great country in the past. That over the centuries, there have been times God's word has been twisted to say things that it doesn't, and to justify evil actions that the Bible, in fact, condemns. But this wasn't always the case. In fact, when Paul wrote these words in the first century, they were radically countercultural. Think about it. We talked about husbands and wives last week. Now, most of the people in the Roman culture would be fine with wives submitting to husbands. That was expected in some sense. But then Paul turns it around and he says, husbands, love your wives. Give honor to your wife. To the average Roman, that would be foolish. Because to the average Roman, there was a position that men held in society above women. And so for husbands to love and cherish and honor their wives would be backwards from their cultural order. Paul continues, fathers, don't provoke your children. Again, it's expected that children obey their parents. But here, Paul also addresses those in authority and he says, you have a responsibility to your children that you need to honor. So too, we see in our passage today that Paul does not merely give advice to those in a position of submission, but he offers instruction for those in authority as well. And all of this is designed to reflect this heavenly economy, this heavenly reality that Paul began the chapter with that I mentioned. Their minds are fixed on the kingdom of Christ, not on the kingdom of this world. Yes, they need to live and move and make decisions within this kingdom. They need to use a heavenly ethic, if you will. Their minds are to be fixed on the things above, on the person and work of Christ. And that includes people who are servants and people who are in charge of servants. So this morning, I want us to just do three brief things. Number one, we're going to look at a biblical approach to slavery and just try to outline what the Bible talks about and get some clarity there. And then secondly, we're going to see instructions for Christian workers, because I think this translates not just for those in a position of slavery, but also all who are employees or under authority. And then also for Christian leaders, how those who have authority ought to steward it, remembering that they have an authority in heaven. So let me read to you the passage, and then we'll jump in, starting in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So what does the Bible say about slavery? I think I could summarize it here in 3 points in this biblical approach. Number one, slavery was not part of God's good design. Slavery was not part of God's good design when we look in Genesis 1 and 2. We have a clear message from the creation account that God created men and women in his image and that all creation was good. They were called to subdue the rest of creation and govern it according to God's justice. And after sin entered and God restarted the earth through Noah, we see the principle of the image of God bestowing dignity still continuing even after the fall. In chapter 9, this command to guard human life. However, a fallen world will experience abuse. And as we look forward in Scripture, God's word clearly forbids man-stealing. So taking people out of their context and enslaving them, it forbids it. And it commands New Testament saints, if they're able to purchase their, or New Testament slaves, if they're able to purchase their freedom, do so. And do not be enslaved to another, financially, I think he's referring to. So there's a clear emphasis in the ideal that God holds out to us. Slavery is not an institution that ought to exist. But point number two, we can see that slavery is the result of sin. Slavery is the result of sin. The first mention of slavery in the Bible was in response to the sin of Ham in Genesis chapter 9. In fact, various forms of the word for slave occur over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. This reflects the reality of much of our world's history entrenched in slavery. You guys, we live in some sense, we live in a bubble in 21st century America. We live in the richest, most prosperous nation that has ever existed on the face of this earth. And there's more ability for people to have upward momentum than almost any other place. But that can lead us to think that everyone has that option or that opportunity, and that's just not true. In fact, because of the increase of people in our world, slavery, in one sense, there's more people enslaved today than there were in the first century. But the percentage of people enslaved has gone down because I think we've understood the terrors of this structure. Slavery is the result of sin. And this was just a reality when God gave his law to the Israelites. So when God gave his law, it outlined principles for how to deal with people in the position of servitude. And it was countercultural for its day. Servants were not regarded as mere property, but given certain rights and privileges. One of the more remarkable realities about the law of God was that servitude or service was based on a 7-year rotation until the next sabbatical year when debts were forgiven. Servants would have the option to remain in service to their master if they so desired. Now again, this wasn't man-stealing, this was financial servitude. When one comes to the New Testament, we can see clearly that slavery is transformed in Christ. And this is where we get into our passage this morning. One of the most distinguishing marks as the gospel started spreading throughout Asia and the Roman Empire was the diversity of the people that it drew. So as the gospel was going out and as Christians were being persecuted in pockets and at times, they would share the gospel with people. And then when they gathered together in churches, they were very diverse, which means there were rich people and poor people. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were people who were enslaved gathering along with those who were masters. Boy, that creates an odd reality in the church, doesn't it? And the wonderful truth is that the gospel goes out and it's not particular. Anyone can come to Christ. It doesn't matter your social status. And you'd have to think with at least 25 to 33% of the Roman Empire being comprised of servants at the time, there were bound to be many servants within local churches. And so one of the biggest early challenges that this early church faced was how to reflect the unity in Christ with so much diversity in their midst. And if you've been going through our Sunday school, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians about the wealth gap. And when they were coming together to eat, people were being disregarded and he calls them out on it. And that's why if you read through the whole New Testament, Christian unity is such a gigantic emphasis. And at the center of it was the reality of our union with Christ. So brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Christ and his forgiveness, his death in your place, his resurrection, and his provision for you to bring you into the family of God, you are in union with Christ. And so just like what Paul has been talking about in Colossians, you've died to your old self, your sinful ways. You've been given new life in your heart, new birth, and you're part of the family of God now. And so the righteousness of Christ is upon you and he's paid for all your sins. You're sanctified, you're holy. And your sins were placed on him and he bore that wrath. So if you are in Christ, you are equally represented by God. And so no matter what social status you have, no matter what the color of your skin is, no matter where you come from or what language you speak, you are part of the family of God. And that is what's most fundamentally true about you. God is just, and he will not favor the rich over the poor or masters over their servants. And that's why Paul wrote, if you look back a few verses to chapter 3, verse 11 in Colossians, he says here, meaning this heavenly economy, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So when you look out across the pew here and you look across, maybe you don't know the people across, maybe you do know them, maybe you've known them for 50 years, but if they're in Christ, they are equally your brother or your sister, and you owe them your love, your affection. You are called to bear one another's burdens. You're part of a community. No matter what, no matter how society views you as you walk out these doors. So that is our basis for how we relate to one another. And you can see that most clearly reflected in the book of Philemon. It was written to a master at the church in Colossae here, probably carried at the same time this letter was written, about his servant who had run away. He met Paul while in Rome, most likely, and this servant, Onesimus, became a Christian, and Paul eventually sent him back to Philemon. And Paul says in verse 16 in Philemon that Philemon should receive Onesimus as a brother, not a servant. Why? Because of the reality of Christ in his life. The heavenly reality of union with Christ outranked the earthly reality of someone's social position. Well, as we continue to look at the New Testament, we see that these instructions in the New Testament are specific, not systematic. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, when we look and we see Paul addressing servants and masters, he's not endorsing the system of slavery. He's writing to people who are in the midst of this, and he's telling them how they ought to conduct themselves in a way that's honoring to God and reflects the heavenly economy, not the earthly one. And so the reality is that if Christian masters treated their servants the way God treated us in Christ, slavery would eventually disappear. And if you're under authority and you cannot get out of that, you cannot remove yourself from that, if it's a bad situation, you have a Father in heaven who's going to look out for you. And he will see that justice is served. It's your responsibility to be faithful. You have to remember, you know, servants in this time, they couldn't go to the polls every 2 years and vote their conscience. They were not in the business of nation building, saying, how should we enact laws that would help? The commandments in the New Testament are meant for specific context instead of calling for systematic change. And so that's why Paul says, as I mentioned before, in 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 24, if you can buy your freedom, do so. Paul says, were you a bondservant when you were called, that is to Christ? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. He also says, do not enslave yourself to another in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 7. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called there, let him remain with God. And as I mentioned, 1 Timothy 1, man-stealing is forbidden. But how do you deal with it if you can't get out? As I mentioned, if Christ's people obeyed his voice, over time these institutions would be radically transformed to reflect his character. There's a heavenly economy that will outlast this earthly one. And those who are in Christ have already won the greatest lottery. And it wasn't a lottery at all, because it was a gracious gift offered freely to them. They didn't have to be one in a billion. They just had to be one who repented and trusted in the provision that Christ made. So with that in mind, we see Paul's instruction here in this passage to servants and masters, and we can apply that, I think, to everyone in a working situation where you are either under authority or in authority, or more likely both of those things. So, instructions for Christian workers in verses 22 through 25. The majority of Paul's text is devoted to servants, you notice. And I think that's on purpose. For starters, those under authority are going to be far more numerous than those in authority, right? So, when you don't have control, you need to fix your eyes on the one who does. And so the first command that Paul leads with is obey your earthly authorities in verse 22. So presuming you cannot remove yourself from a harmful or unjust situation, whatever authority you find yourself under, simple command, obey in everything. I think there's a temptation we all face when under the authority of another, and that is just to outwardly conform, but inwardly rebel. And I know that growing up under my parents' rule, and one parent was far more strict than the other. And you all know this. There's a time where you conform outwardly, but inwardly you're rebelling. Perhaps you're at a job you don't like. It's a very big temptation to, again, just kind of skirt by with what's standard in the office. You cut certain corners that everyone cuts. But Paul here gives people, workers, servants, this important command to obey in everything their earthly authorities. In everything. So, Paul says workers should obey comprehensively. And yes, the first place your mind's going to go to is everything. Wait, what if they tell you to sin? Let's just stop right there. That's not what Paul's talking about. We serve the Lord Christ. So Christ's rule overrides any other rule. If you have an employer or a parent telling you to sin, you know, come talk to me. We're dealing with that. But you obey Christ first. So the term everything is qualified. And I want us to resist going to the exception, because that's not where we struggle. We're really good, for the most part, at standing up to authority. We need to realize who we're serving, first of all. This obedience is to be characterized in two different ways, he says here. Negatively, he says, avoid hypocrisy. And as I mentioned before, there's this temptation to conform outwardly, but to be different on the inside. And again, if you think about a situation where you're in a job you don't like, there's going to be a temptation to watch the clock, to bide your time, to do enough to get by, to keep your higher-ups happy, and to just coast. But brothers and sisters, that's not a Christian perspective. Christ calls us to obey those who are in authority over us, to obey in everything, and to avoid hypocrisy, to avoid seeming like we're doing the right thing, but then over here doing something different or being something different. Christians are not called to conform outwardly, to be different on the inside. So that's the negative side. Avoid hypocrisy in your obedience. And kids, this would apply to, you know, when parents tell you to clean your room. Right? There's two different ways to clean your room. There's the sweep it all under the rug or under the dresser. And then there's the, you laugh because you know. You can clean your room by just sweeping it all under, or you can try hard and do a good job knowing that you're not just obeying your parent, you're obeying the Lord. And we talked about that last week, how it pleases the Lord when you obey your parents. Well, kids, I just want you to know, you don't grow out of that automatically. There's plenty of adults that struggle to clean their room and obey those who are in authority over us. And so this command is for all of us, to obey those who are in authority over us. So negatively, avoid hypocrisy. Positively, embrace sincerity. Well, what does sincerity mean? Well, the meaning of sincere is to have a singleness of heart or purpose. I can remember when I was a teenager, we would do these fundraisers for our youth group, and we'd have to go door to door and sell these countdown to Christmas calendars. I just hated knocking on doors and asking people to buy stuff. I hated it. And so I had to kind of get myself in the right mindset, and a lot of times I just didn't. I just did what was the minimum. But there were certain times where it just clicked, and I just went for it with my whole heart. There was singleness of purpose. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's be positive. And I found those times ended up turning out a lot better than the times I just did enough to get by. So embrace sincerity and obedience. That means we're not double-minded. We're not putting on a face and then being something or someone different when we're in a different context. Rather, we obey with our whole heart. And we don't do this because we fear a human judgment. We don't fear getting caught. We obey with our whole heart because we rightfully fear God. We have an honor and respect for who God is and what he has called us to. He is the one who has called me to have a pure heart, to be whole inside and out. So I do it for him because God sees my heart. Your employer may not, but God does. In verses 23 through 25, Paul expands this principle to apply to whatever we do. So look in verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Where are my people pleasers in here? Anybody just, you know, you just really love the attaboy? The good job. For some of us, it's tempting to do good things just to get the affirmation from other people. Others of you, you like to do the opposite just to stir the pot. But here, Paul is saying, you are called to serve the Lord Christ in whatever you do. So when it comes to being at work, when it comes to going over to the university or flipping burgers at Burger King, Or if you're at the airport, everything you do should be done for the Lord first and foremost. To work heartily means to work from your soul. That's the literal translation. Psuche is the Greek word. It's your soul. Work from your soul in whatever you do. Don't judge the value of your labor based upon the task you're doing. Base it on the one you're working for, and that is Christ. This echoes chapter 3, verse 17, a few verses earlier. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." But why should we do this? Because let's be honest. You know, if you're at the university, there's a lot of people over there that really don't care about your faith. They're not interested in a conservative Christian viewpoint. Perhaps you're working at a dead-end job. Your boss is not responsible. Your boss is cutting corners. Shouldn't you? I mean, why should you work hard if they're not working hard? All right, we have these conversations in our minds. Well, if that's the case, maybe you should look for another job. But if that's not an opportunity for you to avail yourself of at the moment, you need to remember that whatever you're doing, whether it's at school in your least favorite subject, or whether that's at work in your least favorite job, you work to serve your heavenly Father, not the human authority. But here's the motivation. Where do we find the motivation for this? I think he gives it to us, and he gives us a vision, not of the here and now, but of what's coming, what's ahead. Might I say that jackpot that we have in Christ, that is our motivation for serving in the here and now. So number one, we serve our heavenly authority. Why? Because he is gracious. Because he is gracious. Look in verse 24, knowing. So my hearty work, I work heartily. Why? Not for the pleasure of other people, but because I know that from the Lord I receive my inheritance. That means I don't work based upon my hourly wage. I'm only making 10 bucks an hour. I'm going to give a $10 an hour effort. No, wrong approach. You work for the Lord. Christ has promised you an inheritance, which includes a new earth and full citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. He is gracious. Jesus Christ came to us. He forfeited the pleasures of heaven to identify with us as a human, to live a sinless life, to die in our place. Christ did that. He's so gracious. If you need motivation for working at whatever responsibility you have that you really don't desire to have right now, look to Jesus. He graciously wants to just bless you. And he's given up his whole life to bring you near. He is right now interceding for you at the right hand of God. And he is preparing an eternal place for us. That's where our attention needs to be set. That's where our hope resides. So we look forward because, and we serve the Lord because he is gracious. But number two, that's not the only reason. We serve the Lord because he is just. He is just. And hear me out. This is why all religions cannot be equally true. Because they conflict one another. And at the end of the day, there's one creator who will judge everyone justly. And if we don't have one creator who will judge everyone justly, then we exist in a world where no justice ought to exist, where there is no right and wrong, good and evil. We exist in an arbitrary world where people come and go. Some people get the raw end of the deal or the better end of the deal, and that's just how it is. But that is not the God we have. We have a God who is just. Look in verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. So if you're suffering in an environment where there's impartial judgment going on, don't despair, because God is just. And whoever your authority is who is acting unjustly is going to have one of two outcomes in their life. They're either A, going to stand before the Lord and pay for every single unjust action that they performed, or two, every single unjust action they performed was paid for on the cross of Christ, just like ours was. Either way, justice will be served, because God does not let wickedness prosper. We need to hold to that. We need to cling to that truth. Why do we obey? Because he is gracious and loving. But not just because he has goodwill towards us. Not just because he is gracious and given us this inheritance. But because he is powerful and just and righteous. When Christ returns, he is going to bring a judgment. And it is a good, right judgment. So we serve the Lord because he is just. So this should be an encouragement to people who are being mistreated. And by the way, if you are being mistreated, if you are in a situation where you're being persecuted or being treated unjustly, you need to reach out and talk to other people here. We at this church, every single local church, is called to be an extension of God's justice and an extension of God's glory and righteousness to one another and the world around us. And so if you're struggling in one of those situations, talk to a brother or sister, talk to one of our pastors, and we'd love to come alongside you and help you with that. But this reality also serves as a warning to those of us under authority, right? Who would seek retribution against the authority. God sees and God knows. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We don't need to seek retribution. We don't need to lash out at those who have harmed us. We can have a forgiving attitude because that's how Christ acted towards us. And we can then extend that graciousness to others, knowing that God will not let any evil, unjust thing slide. We come to the last verse we're talking about, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let me ask you, why doesn't he say, masters, set your servants free? I mean, doesn't that make more sense? Set them free. Well, in fact, in one sense, that's what he's saying. Let's go back and look at this again. This command in chapter 4, verse 1 was revolutionary in the first century. Paul is leveling with those in authority and basically telling them that they can no longer regard their servants the way other masters do. If you're in Christ, it radically changes this whole institution. Number one, because there's a call to earthly justice. They are not your property. You owe them justice and fairness or equality. So the implication is, if you're holding them in service based on man-stealing, that's wrong. You need to let them go. You need to treat them fairly and justly. There's no such thing as people being your property. Now, in the first century, as is today, there is financial servitude as well. If you owed a debt that you could not pay, guess what? They didn't have credit cards back then. You owed them service. You owed them labor. You owed them work. And so in many of these situations, it was just it was an economic issue. You owed money to people and you needed to work to pay that off. In those situations, those who were owed the debt were to treat those who owed them justly and fairly. Be fair with their payment, with their release. Release them from their commitment when it is appropriate. This is a call for those in authority to steward that authority after the pattern of Christ. And we've heard this, haven't we? When Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, I have to go to Jerusalem to die, and then 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead, the disciples start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this new kingdom Christ is bringing. And Jesus says, oh boy, you guys missed it. I can just see him. He probably just got frustrated often. And he said, the Gentiles, they lord their authority over one another. I'm paraphrasing here. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve rather than be served. So what is the pattern for Christian leadership? When we are given authority over another person, whether it's in a position to oversee them on a shift, or whether it's authority over your children, or whether it's authority in a company, how do we steward that authority? Fairly and justly, according to God's law, not whatever cultural understanding is going on at the moment. So here's a couple recommendations for that, for Christian leadership. Number one, honor your word. Honor your word. If you are someone in authority and you give your word about something, you stick to it. Now, because you're in authority, you're going to have an opportunity to go back on that. You're going to have an opportunity to change that. But honor your word, because you don't want to be someone who says one thing and then does another. Secondly, don't lean on your position. Don't pull rank on people all the time. Don't govern just because you outrank them. You have to do this because, well, I'm your boss and I tell you to. If you're leaning on that too much, you're not leading, you're not stewarding that authority the way that we see patterned for us in Christ. Instead, serve those under you. This is revolutionary. This is so countercultural. You spend all your time working to get to the top in America. And Jesus says, you know what? If you're at the top, serve the lowest, serve the bottom. That's who's greatest in my kingdom, Jesus said. The greatest one in my kingdom is the one who serves the lowly. And so as leaders, we need to look at our responsibility. And we need to see opportunity to work for the good of those under our authority. Not just for the good of me or the good of this company at the expense of the employees. Rather, I work for the good, their good, because I'm modeling a Christ-like love that he has shown to me. Oh, I owed a debt I could never repay. And instead of calling me to the carpet, God sent his son to suffer in my place, to die in my place, and to offer forgiveness and acceptance and a clean slate. That's what he did for us. That's what we are called to do for one another. And then he ends with a reminder that if you have earthly authority, don't let it go to your head, because you have a heavenly judge, a heavenly master. You ever seen that show Undercover Boss? It's really funny in some sense, because the owner of this company goes undercover and they're working there, and they're basically the owner getting an experience as to what it's like to be an employee in their own company. And then you see some of these mid-level responsible people, some of them treat them negatively. They don't know that this is actually their boss. And then at the end, there's the big reveal and everyone's oohing and aahing and figuring things out. Well, guess what? We have a boss in heaven. We have a master in heaven. And he sees everything clearly right now. He looks down and he sees right into our hearts. And this is a call for us to remember, what, no matter what authority we have, we are under authority. Pastors, we are shepherds of the flock, but we are under shepherds of the good shepherd who is Jesus. Bosses, you might be an authority over people, but you are under the authority of your heavenly Father. Steward that authority wisely. Are you judging justly. Well, the call to work is not an easy one. When our minds are set on what we've won in Christ, on His disposition toward you, it will so revolutionize our community, ourselves, that we will overflow in that love and affection for one another, that we will work hard at cleaning our room, as well as getting up tomorrow morning on a Monday, even if you have a case of the Mondays, and going into work, purposefully working, not for people around you merely, not for your bosses, but for your Heavenly Father, who has called you into His family and has given you His name. And you have the best inheritance you ever can in Him. That's our hope this morning. That's our hope every morning as we wake up and face the challenges and the difficulties of doing work in a fallen world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, honestly, we look back in our world history and even at some church history, and we just see a muddied abuse of authority oftentimes. And I just ask you would help us not to have contempt for all authority, but to point to and support and uphold righteous authority and to call out unrighteous authority. Help us to be people who reflect your justice and righteousness. Help us to work in whatever we do, whether it's mowing the lawn or whether it's handling accounts. May we do it for your glory. May we do it according to your standard and not according to the going standard in our culture. Help us to stand out as people who work hard, not for our own glory, but to point others to the gift, the inheritance, the joy we have in Jesus Christ, who is our brother, our Savior, and our judge. And we pray it all in His name. Amen.